Someone once said, we don't want things to get weird. And things can get weird, although Dr. Evil wasn't talking about money here. But things can get weird when we're talking about money. Things can get strange. Friendships can disintegrate even when money takes on an overarching importance. And you know what I'm talking about. I'm sure even family relationships can be strained or even broken. And money was once described like this. Some people got to have it. Some people really need it. Listen to me, y'all. Do things, do bad things with it. You want to do things, good things with it. I'm talking about money. So what are we to make of this story? And what does any of this have to do with the OJs? And this summer, for those of you who are visiting, we're going through the parables of Christ. All summer, a different parable. And we've talked about how Christ's parables present the view of the world as it might be. And this whole series is called Dream of What Might Be. And we've been talking and we'll be talking about how parables take us to unexpected places. And we've talked already about how we must interact with parables. They're not to be reduced to the status of a fable with one particular point only. And they're not to be reduced to morality tales where we look for the moral of the story and that's it. That's not what we're to do with them. So let's look at this parable this morning, friends, of the dishonest manager and hear what God has to say to our hearts. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the parable of the dishonest manager, the shrewd manager, it's widely known as the most difficult of the parables. People call it the most difficult of the parables. How could Jesus be commending somebody for being dishonest or for being shrewd, as some translations more leniently put it? How could this be? Is this parable telling us that to scam people in business deals is a good thing? What is it that Jesus is trying to get across here? And I submit, friends, that the hero of this story is to be found in the first line. The main character in the story, look at the first line. Then Jesus said to the disciples, there was a rich man. And I'm not talking about the man in terms of who the main character is in this story. There's another parable in Luke 16, and its first line goes like this. Luke 16:19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. There was a rich man. This is how we start. And I submit to you that the star of the show, as it so often is money. Or mammon, or dishonest wealth, as our NRSV Bible has it. Dishonest wealth. Mammon of unrighteousness is how the King James Version translates this word. Mammon of unrighteousness, dishonest wealth. And Helmut Thielicke, whose book on called The Waiting Father is a book on parables, and he describes mammon like this. He says, we understand all too well why Jesus calls mammon unrighteous and why he calls it the Lord of unrighteousness, the Lord of an unrighteous world. This is still the quote. We have only to think of certain stock speculations or things like Enron, armament profits, unearned profits, many forms of tax manipulation and unrighteousness, sweat, tears, and even blood become terribly depressing images, all of which are connected with money. Money rules the world. And this is my gloss, or as they say about the golden rule, those who have the gold make the rules. And Thielicke, he concludes like this, doesn't this bring money terribly close to that sinister figure whom Jesus calls the ruler of the world? And this is the issue. Yet, at the same time, Jesus doesn't advise fleeing from it. He doesn't advise having nothing to do with it here. And we're talking through these weeks of how Jesus takes the ordinary things of life in these stories in order to make the reality of the kingdom of God known, in order to make the reality of the kingdom of heaven known. And what could be more ordinary or everyday than money? As the OJ said, some people do bad things with it, some people do good things with it, but we can't really avoid it. What's the proper way to approach it? In Luke 16, we have one story about the use of money, and we have one story about the non-use of money. So what are we to do? And to answer this question, Jesus speaks in a parable. He tells a story. And there's been much speculation through the years about the interpretation of this story. As I said, it's considered one of the, or if not the hardest parable to understand or to do something with. But here are the facts of the matter. These are the facts of the story. There was a rich man, and he had a manager. And charges are brought against the manager, accusing him of squandering the rich man's money. We're not told if these charges are true. The rich man doesn't launch any sort of investigation or anything like that. He simply takes action. He tells the manager to turn over the books because he will no longer be his manager. The manager realizes that he needs help. He's not strong enough to dig, he says to himself, and too ashamed to beg. And the manager figures that he will create some goodwill among the people who owe the rich man money. It's thought that he was in a kind of a wholesale situation. He was selling things wholesale. And he does so by cooking the books. And at this point, the story is starting to sound more like a business school case than a story from which we would be taking any sort of theological meaning. So the manager says, you owe for 100 jugs of oil, make it 50. How much do you owe, he says. 100 containers of wheat, take your bill, let's call it 80. And we're good. And so far, so good. And then comes the surprise in the story. The manager is commended by his erstwhile boss for acting so shrewdly. And we say, how can this be? And what's going on here? And I would propose, friends, that it's this turnaround really that makes the story. It's this turnaround. It reminds us of another turnaround as we're reading Luke. We read in the previous story, or in the previous chapter rather, a story about another turnaround because there was a man in that chapter who squandered money. It's the same word for squandered that we read about this manager. We read about a young man who squandered money and riotous living. It's the same word, and it's the same unexpected reaction that we get. Because you see, in the kingdom of God, things are turned upside down. Expectations are turned upside down. There's a great quote from Acts 17. Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica, and a mob wants something done about them. And they go to the authorities, and there's a young man called Jason who's been housing Paul and Silas. And this mob go to the city authorities, and they say this, these people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also. Do you know this verse? It's a great verse. It's Acts 17:6. They say, these people, meaning Christians, who have been turning the world upside down have come here also. In other words, things are getting turned upside down. Expectations are being reversed. Expectations are being subverted. A patriarch is running along the road to meet his wayward son and extend forgiveness. And we'll be looking at this story a little later in the summer. A dishonest manager is being commended for his shrewdness, for his dishonesty, by the man whom he is cheating in order to make sure that he'll be all right when he's out of a job. And I think it's important to look at the facts of this story. Some have interpreted this story in such a way as to make out that the manager was skimming off the accounts, that he was taking over and above what was owed, and that the part that he discounted was simply his skim. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? Yeah. It was his skim. And therefore, his boss didn't care. His boss was unaware, and he commended his manager. But this is not in any way made clear in the story. And so I say that the primary thing that I would make of this story is this great reversal, this unexpected offering of grace on the part of the rich man. And people have a hard time believing that Jesus could use a story about such an unscrupulous character in order to make a point about the kingdom of God. But we should remember, friends, our own unscrupulosity. We should remember our own unscrupulousness and remember that Jesus has been making good of unscrupulous people for a long time, present company included. This is grace. This is what God does. There's this wonderful ambiguity in verse 8. In verse 8, we have this verse about the master commended the dishonest manager. And the word here for master in Greek is kurios. It's Lord. In other words, and the Lord commended the dishonest manager. And the question, of course, when we see this is this verse talking about the rich man? Is it talking about Christ? Because Lord, of course, is the designation for Christ. And we don't know, and it's ambiguous. And I think it's good that this is ambiguous because, friends, mercy can be found in unexpected places, and it can be extended to unexpected people. And the question for us is, can we rejoice that such a one can be brought into the fold, or do we stand outside in the dark, keeping the older brother company of the story in Luke 15? This is the question for us. And one writer puts it like this, and there's the quote. He writes, if we overlook a few unsavory points on the steward's record and grade him only on a pass-fail basis, he barely earns a pass. But in the kingdom of God, barely is more than enough to set off a huge celebration. Barely is more than enough to set off a huge celebration. This doesn't mean, as I was saying earlier, though, that we're meant to look on this as an example story, like we would look on the story of the Good Samaritan, right? We read the story of the Good Samaritan, we go, be like that. We're not to look on this simply as an example story or look on it as a moralist from a moralistic point of view. And the second thing that I want us to consider here is Jesus' own gloss on the story. And this comes in verse 9. And in verse 9, Jesus ends the story like this. He says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. So again, what are we to make of this? And I put it to you, friends, that this is some stark truth from Jesus about money, about this thing that can make things so weird, about this thing that can make us so uncomfortable at times. It's some stark truth from Jesus, friends, that the thing that we make an end is never to be thought of as an end. That money is never to be thought of as an end. It's to be thought of as a means. Money, which we can think of as our goal, is never to be thought of as the goal, but only the way to a goal. It's some stark truth that when we make money the bedrock of our lives, when we make it the point, that we're making bedrock of something that's fleeting as grass. It's a stark reminder that we bring nothing into this world and we take nothing out of it. And it's Jesus being very real indeed. Because we're going to have to deal with money as we make our way through life. It's not that it's an evil in and of itself, but the love of it sure is. So what's the goal then that money is to be a means to? And it's the kingdom of God. It's reminiscent. This is reminiscent of Jesus saying, how much more? How much more? If the dishonest manager knew enough to use money to make friends and to influence people to assure his ongoing well-being, how much more should the children of light use money to ensure well-being? Someone put it like this. We think we know what the kingdom of God looks like. It looks like the Baptist church, the Episcopal hierarchy, the Methodist system, Presbyterian polity, Lutheran liturgy, Catholic tradition, or religious sentiment. But what if the kingdom is the crying need for a homeless shelter, food pantry, hospitality center, or some other vehicle of God's urgent demand upon us? What if that were the case? And if that were the case, friends, then we would be relying on God to impute a righteousness on our money. We'd be relying on God to give a kind of a holiness to our money the same way he does to us. Again, Thielicke calls this an alien righteousness, not meaning from another planet, but from outside ourselves, an alien righteousness. It's the same sort of righteousness that we need. We think of all the evil that goes on in the pursuit and the exchange of money, and I hardly need to list it. Extortion, human trafficking, usury, murder even, economic exploitation, all the things that go on. And yet in the same way that God works within us to change us and make us people of God's kingdom, God can do the same thing with every aspect of our lives, including our money. Someone has put it like this, is this really the same money, the money a racketeer takes out of his wallet to pay for a champagne binge? A racketeer, that's an old-timey quote. And that other money that is dropped into the offering plate in church or into a hat passed around for an unfortunate colleague, I ask you, is it really the same money, money which I take out of my own pocket, warm from my own body, money that is all budgeted, money which I give to others means depriving myself? Doesn't the money in the offering plate and the hat serve an altogether different master? Is there not something like an alien righteousness that applies to money just as it does to men and women? Which should challenge us to think of the ways that we use our money, not just what we give away, the purchases that we make, the systems that we're supporting or not supporting. The many different ways in which God can hallow the money with which we come into contact. And maybe we should be praying things like, Lord, make my wallet holy, or make my purse holy, or my debit card, because a lot of people aren't so much into cash these days. Make it holy. Because money needn't be lucre or filthy when it has been washed clean in the same way that we're washed clean by Christ, who's the one telling this parable. And this is who we always must come back to, friends, as we're reading these parables through the summer and praying over them and asking for God to speak to us in them. We must always come back to the one who's telling the parable, and this is Christ. The one who went to the cross in order that all things might be reconciled, in order that all things might be brought back to God. And Jesus didn't do this in order that he might become an element in our lives, just something in our mix. But rather because in his life and death and being raised to life and ascended and promised return, he might become our center. That he might become the center of our life. And by being at our center, that each part of our life might be given a righteousness that comes not from us, but from God. Even our money. As someone has said, our pocketbooks can have more to do with heaven than our hymn books. So friends, as we continue to consider what might be, may God grant that the kingdom of God and its righteousness might be made more of a reality in every aspect of our lives. God grant that this be true for each one of us. Amen.